I'm very thankful that the cold bug is leaving our home. I thought I was going to get sick. I thought I was getting sick Sunday, and the Lord is very merciful. And it was just, I guess, just some congestion. And it's mostly gone now because of your prayers, and I'm very thankful for that. So always pray one for another over these matters. I think it's very important. Let's stand to our feet, and let's look at the scriptures this evening, a couple of verses. We are going to literally wear the binding out in your Bible in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The scripture reads as follows. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Father, again, thank you for this passage. Help me to preach it faithfully. Help the hearers tonight to receive it faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, last week, I was talking about how I believe that when you and I actually discover God's grace, when we are discovered by God and He has put His grace upon us, I guess you would say, and we renounce the ungodly world, it needs to be more than just a tempering of our actions, but now we need to begin to regard God in all of our life and all of our thinking. And again, if God is Lord, we would think, how am I going to serve His household? If he's the Lord and I'm His slave, how does that relationship look? How will this decision impact other servants in the household that I may be making? If I'm going to make a decision in my life, how's this going to affect others? Even if it's just if you're buying or selling a home, or you're going to be moving, or taking another job, whatever it may be, how will this impact the kingdom and the people that I minister and work with? How will my actions have an effect upon the kingdom as a whole? Because we oftentimes don't think that our lives amount to much as far as affecting other people. But the truth is, we may be like that ripple in a pond that can change a lot of people's lives. People do look to us and depend upon us for our prayers, maybe our charity. So don't just live your life without regard to God and even God's people. Living in this way, in this introspective way, really ought to transform how you and I are living. It would start, of course, with, as our text says, by denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And as I said, that is a determined decision that we make. Then you begin to walk out that denial. I've denied this worldly lust. Now I'm going to walk this out by living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, at this moment, right now. I'm not starting Monday. I'm starting tonight to do that. Don't put it off. Something that always thrills the heart of a pastor is when a believer says something to me like, man, I hate the way I used to live, and sometimes I struggle with the memories of the things that I've done in my past. That actually is an encouragement to me. That doesn't make them a bad person because they struggle with something like that. What that tells the pastor when somebody reports something like that to me is there's an active work of sanctification going on in their life. They're abhorring something that once they loved. One time they loved something and now they don't love it anymore. And it bothers them that they ever loved it. How could I have, knowing what a good God He is, how could I have ever loved that thing? So they're convinced the way that they were living was contrary to the gospel, and now they want to live differently, and it bugs them that they ever did it any other way. To me, that's encouraging. That just shows sanctification and growth in a person's life. When we renounce worldly passions, they are progressively, over time, we're going to see a change in our lives. It's going to start permeating our lives. As we change over time, there's a term, a theological term that we use. It's called progressive sanctification. When a man is saved, he doesn't normally become the perfect Christian overnight. That's not the way it works. But progressively, he grows up into a mature man. He begins to fill up on the things of God. He becomes a person of integrity over time, which is By the way, a person of integrity is someone who has practiced it, failed it, repaired relationships, gets up and tries it again. That is what a man of integrity does. When he blows it, he repents and does better. It's not that he always does right. But a man of integrity is somebody you can count on. If they don't succeed in doing the right thing, they're going to repent of it and go back and try again. He believes, this type of man believes, that repentance is not just a once in life, a lifetime event. He doesn't rededicate his life one day and never repent again, but it is something that happens daily in his life, often multiple times a day if he fails to meet the godly standard of living soberly and righteously and godly. The confusion for some is, since I'm saved by God's grace, don't you think it's legalism to say that there's things that I'm not supposed to do? That's the response many times. Well, y'all are just legalists. You say I shouldn't do this or that. Well, there's things that God has absolutely forbidden. And it's not legalism to obey God when he says, I've forbidden this. There's a book by a fellow by the name of Brian Chappell. It's called Holiness by Grace. Very good book. He writes about one of his son's experience that he had. He went to a movie that their school had recommended that they go see. He was in a Christian school, and there was a scene in there, a sex scene in there, and they didn't know that it was going to be in there, and they didn't know, or they knew, but they didn't know it was going to be so graphic. And in the middle of it, he says, he told his friend, I'm walking out of here. I'm not staying in here. He said, I can't watch this. And he gets up, and his friend goes, yeah, me too. So three or four of his friends get up, and they all just leave the theater. Now, we've done that. We've paid for a movie, been sitting in the theater, and we just look around, we go, we're out of here, and we get up and leave. We were walking out of the theater in mass one time, and somebody at the front goes, hey, what's going on? Is everything okay? And we were like, yeah, there was something in this movie that was absolutely unacceptable, and we just didn't want to sit through it with our family. They gave us our money back. I could not believe it. And I was like, okay, that's great. So they refunded our money, and that was just a double blessing. So they left the theater, and some people said, hey, so-and-so left the theater because of that scene. And the teachers in the school got together and wrote his dad and said, hey, you know, he has a very narrow attitude, and it made the other students feel judged because they didn't get up and walk out, and he needs to be more mature in his Christian walk. And so we understand your son is a weaker brother. And this is how they approached him. You know, they kind of caught the back end of it, and it really disturbed his son greatly because he was like, I'm very confused that my teachers didn't even agree with my commitment here. Well, Paul looks at this in his epistles. He looks at this from a different angle than that, for sure. He realizes that when an accusation is thrown upon a Christian like this, far from teaching that God's grace makes sin permissible, Paul insists that it is precisely because of God's loving grace working through us that we're motivated to be free from sinful corruption, to avoid those things, that because of the grace of God, we don't have to be involved in these things any longer. We are now free from those things, and we shouldn't have to do these type things. You may remember Luke 13. Turn over there just right quick. I want you to look at these verses because I was reading these verses, and they're worth looking at. Luke 13. In verse 27, Jesus was warning that people who indulge in sin, that say they're believers, they indulge in sin, they fall into a category of people that really struggle to prove that their faith is real. If they're just actively participating in sin, but yet they come to church and they still carry on the ceremonies of Christianity, but they are openly living in sin. We had somebody one time, they were, you know, they're living, they were openly living in sin, and they wanted to join the church, and we explained to them, hey, you know, there's a lifestyle issue here. You're living in sin. You're not married. You know, you need to get married. We can't let you join the church if you're going to be living in open fornication. And they became just incensed. But we're saved. We're Christians. We believe the gospel. We believe all of these things. Well, Jesus puts a strong warning in the scripture that says, look, people that indulge in sin, that you fall into a dangerous territory, you're going to struggle to prove that your faith is real because there's no obedience attached to it. Luke 13, 23. Go to verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Because Jesus has just given a pretty tight, narrow matter here. And he said unto them, now, immediately, here is a command to strive and to labor. So look what Jesus tells them. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, you know the word straight there means narrow, right? You understand that it doesn't mean it's just a straight gate. It means it's a very narrow gate. The word straight there, when you're in dire straits, you're in a tight spot. And so, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. I don't know who you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. You see, there is coming a day when the master will shut the door. The door is going to be shut. The door of mercy and grace. Matthew Henry, commentator from the 1600s, he was writing about this text. He said, the door of mercy and grace has long stood open to these people, but they would not come in by it. They looked to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they imagined themselves to be in line for the kingdom because they were somewhat associated with them by their bloodline. Many today imagine themselves to be somewhat associated with Jesus. Maybe they were baptized as a young person. Maybe they joined a church sometime in the past. And they imagine that everything's okay. And they use a very strong language to say, look, we have eaten and drunk with you. We've had communion. We've taken the Lord's Supper. You know, we've heard you teach in our streets. We've attended preaching services. Wow, we've been faithful to this for years. When the door is shut, they find themselves on the wrong side. Now, this is very vivid language, and it's used in several places in the Bible to make it clear. Once the door is shut, there isn't a rescue. There isn't a second chance for somebody who is shut out of the kingdom of God. When they perish and they stand before the Lord, they will have nothing to say that will appease what God is looking for. You see, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, God put an angel at the entrance with a flaming sword. The way to Eden was shut. When Noah made his way into the ark with his family, it was God who shut the door on the ark. It wasn't Noah who shut the door on the ark. It was God who shut it. And only those that he allowed in would find rescue from that death that would fall upon all mankind. These men knocked as though they had a right to enter in, simply because they had broken bread with Jesus. Maybe they had heard his teachings, but Jesus declared them unclean, and he even called them workers of iniquity. You've just been working iniquity this whole time. And yet you think just eating with me or hearing me teach was all that it was, because you were riding on something else as the foundation for getting in. You thought it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look to that. Modern day so-called Christians look to a former church membership, a baptism, a good work, or a lack of a sinful thing, maybe. Maybe they're just trying to be good people. Under the pretense of piety, their grace is their only claim because they're good people. Jesus said, "But your works prove you do not belong to me." This is, according to Matthew Henry, their ruin, that under a pretense of piety, they kept up secret haunts of sin and loved them because they would not do away with them. And we have to ask, is that us? We want to examine ourselves. Maybe we have some outward marks of belonging to Christ. Maybe we are a little bit like Judas. We've supped with Jesus. We even dipped our hand into the same dish with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff that would make us look like good people. We followed him. We even wearied ourselves at some point with labors in his name. But do we love our sins more? You claim grace as your covering. But is it a malicious heart that's underneath that denies the working of grace? Grace that is real transforms. Grace that is real transforms. It causes, according to Titus 2:12, that ungodliness would be denied. Now, the title for my message tonight, I guess I should have told you at the beginning of it, is actually An Intolerance for Sin. Now, the title may make you think that I'm talking about an intolerance for all the sin around us in the world. I just can't stand all this sin. I'm tired of putting up with all this stuff I see in the world. And I assure you, as decidedly bad and blasphemous as this world is, this is the same world that every saint before us has had to live in. It's the same one. We enact righteous laws to try to combat a lot of the sin around us, but alas, we cannot reach into the heart of man and take out his heart of stone. That alone is the work of the Spirit of God. When a man's heart is burdened within him and broken within him over something, that isn't because of our ability or our manipulation. That is a work of the Spirit of God. Now, we know this not just from the New Testament, but the Old Testament spoke of this very thing. I want you to look at a few passages. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 11. It's one of the first places that I want to take you so that you can see. Because we just, you know, man, maybe if we could just enact enough laws, maybe if we could get abortion made illegal nationwide completely, then men would stop being evil. And I am all for an anti-abortion law. I'm for abolition. I'm not pro-life in that aspect. I want no abortions. I just, you say, but Brother Michael, what about, I don't want to murder anybody for anybody else's sake. I just don't want to do it. I'm opposed to it. I know we got a lot of Christian men in office now that say, well, yeah, but there's circumstances. There's always circumstances to sin. I can always think of reasons to sin. But there's no reason to murder a baby, and this is what we do, carte blanche many times. Well, okay. Ezekiel 11, verse number 19, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart," here it is, "out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh." So this is a work that God says he's going to do. "To the end," notice the next verse, "that they may walk in my statutes." And the idea here is now that they may walk in my statutes, now they can do it, "and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God." Go over to Ezekiel 36. Go a little bit further over. Ezekiel 36 now. And look at verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and 26. He repeats this promise. I mean, this is a promise worth hearing twice. And Ezekiel repeats it again. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. There it is. It's beautiful. Now, it really gets much clearer in Jeremiah chapter 31. You probably have read this and just haven't paid close attention to it as you read it. I was talking to Brother Jeff Urban the other day, and we were saying, yeah, we read this stuff in the Bible. And then one day we read it and we go, wow, why haven't I seen that? And that's Jeremiah chapter 31, really. Jeremiah 31 is just talking about the new covenant that Jesus spoke of when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples. He was saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And here it is. This is my blood is the one that's going to bring in the new covenant. And here it is, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That day is coming, he says, and with the house of Judah. Now, he explains what kind of covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's a different covenant than that, which my covenant they break. So he said, I made a covenant with them when they came out of Egypt and they broke it. God's never broken a covenant. A man has always broken covenant with God. This is why we need to be reconciled to God, because we're the covenant breakers, not God. And he says this, he said, and my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. He said, look, I was caring for them like a husband. Israel was my wife. But I'm going to have to make a new covenant. And then in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. Won't be on a stone tablet any longer. It's going to be within their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know these words on this tablet of the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. This is what I'm going to do. And I will remember their sin no more. It's not a mere moving the sins to the next year with the sacrifice. I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. And then he tells them this, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's doing this by his power, by his strength. There's no way that his purpose can be thwarted by man. This is something he is going to do. It's not going to be dependent upon man. And he's given that picture of his power. So when I tell you the title of this message is An Intolerance for Sin, it is the sin in your own life that I am talking about. I'm not talking about the intolerance of sin all around us. That we hate that, and it's awful. But I'm talking about not being tolerant of your own sin, not putting up with it any longer. Remember the text, Titus 2:12, our text verse tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation, notice it teaches us. What does it teach again? Well, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live in opposition to that. We should live differently in this present world. We deny these things and we live differently. Listen, Christianity is not just saying no to what the world calls fun. That's not what Christianity is. It is not just us saying no to sin. Rather, it involves a positive pursuit of good things. It involves walking holy in an unholy world. It involves speaking with clean lips in a world full of falsehoods. It involves walking purely in an impure world. When the rest of the world is being impure, you're going to be pure. You're going to say, I know that's what they're doing. I'm not doing that. It involves telling the truth in a world that puts lies in the forefront as though it's okay to lie. In verse 12, we're told to live soberly. I told you a few weeks back that the word soberly there has to do with self-control. It's a Greek word that gives us the idea of moderation or developing a sound mind, a healthy mind. Now, if you drive a car moderately, rather than wildly or out of control, people consider you a much safer driver. But when you drive crazy, they say, look at that crazy driver. This is what they say. He doesn't have a sound mind. The way that he's driving, he must be crazy. Why would he do something like that? Well, how do we develop that sound mind? How do we get a healthy mind? Pastor, I want to think that way. Pastor, I want to think rightly about this. Well, your mind has to be renewed day by day with the Word of God. Remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples on the night of his arrest? John 17:17, you don't have to turn there, but the chapter of John 17 is that mediatorial prayer where Jesus is praying on behalf of his saints, his disciples. And this is what he prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. And then there's a colon there. And remember, anytime you see a colon in our English language says, I've just made a statement and now I'm going to define what I meant by that statement. So anytime you see a colon, there's going to be an explanation following it that explains what was just said. So he says, sanctify them through thy truth, colon. Thy word is truth. So sanctify them through thy truth. And by the way, your word is the truth. That's the truth I'm talking about. To sanctify something, of course, is to set it apart, to purify it. That's done by God's word. Somebody said one time, well, Christian churches just brainwash their members. And to that I say, yes, if their brains are dirty, we do. We wash them with the water of the word. We take the word of God and we just pour it over them. Jesus asked God to sanctify his disciples with God's word. Make their minds holy, separate from the rest of the world. Now, how will you ever become a disciple of Christ? And how will you ever know the truth? That's a serious question. How will you ever become a true disciple of Christ? And how will you ever know the truth? Well, Jesus answered those exact questions in John chapter 8 when he said this in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. So you've got a group of Jews that were believing on him. That's a good thing. And he said to them, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But a good question for us is, how many of us actually continue in his word? The word continue there is translated 27 times in other places in the Bible as the word abide. And that's our definition for what it means to, when he says, if ye continue in my word, if you just stay in my word. It's like if you're staying in your house. David and Tammy were sick and they just stayed home. They were abiding in their house. They were continuing in their house. He said, if you continue in my word. I wonder how many of us actually abide in his word. How many of us actually stay in God's word, soak in his word, if you will. I seriously doubt we do it daily, if ever. Most of the time our daily Bible reading is a rush job to get it done, to check it off our Pharisaical list so we can say we've done our duty. We started off the new year this year and many people are, I'm going to read my Bible through this year, because you can't start reading your Bible through in March and you can't start in June. You have to start in January, apparently. It's like going to the gym. They say gym memberships are through the roof in January, and then by February there's nobody there. And well, same way with Bible reading schedules. This year. Why this year? Start now. Just start reading the Bible. Don't read the Bible because you're wanting to check it off a list. Read the Bible because you want to abide in his word. Because you say, I want to become a disciple of Christ and I want to know the truth. Because the truth will set me free. And if I continue in his word, I am actually his disciple. Disciples are people that actually do what their masters are teaching. That's how you know they're a disciple. I can tell you I'm a disciple of Bruce Lee. And if me and you ever got in a fight, you'd find out I'm a liar. I wouldn't know the first thing about karate and trying to defend myself. But if I told you I'm a disciple of Christ, then I ought to know something about his word. If I say I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, you say, oh, so you know his word because you continue in it. You abide in his word. Well, I mean, I've read it. I mean, I've read most of it. I mean, I haven't read the whole thing. Yeah. Really? Well, then you're not really a disciple, because a disciple continues in his word. That's how we know you're a disciple indeed. And I like that. We are disciples indeed. The word indeed in verse 31 there is the same word as in other places for surely. Surely. You are surely his disciples, but only if you are continuing in his word. Go over to Romans chapter 12. This is a very familiar passage of scripture for me. It is one of the first verses I memorized, first set of verses that I memorized as a young Christian. And I learned this verse at the recommendation of a teacher. Romans chapter number 12. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul in verse number 2 that the cultivation of sound thinking is through attention to his word. The way we get to thinking straight is by giving real good attention to his word. Do I have time for this? Yeah, I'd be good. This is what it says. Let's start in verse number 1. He says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And we know the word beseech, when you see it in the Bible, means I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you. I'm imploring you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Pastor Josh prayed literally by the mercies of God as he closed out his prayer tonight, that God would have mercy and hear our prayers tonight, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I think this is very important, because I'm talking about your mind. But the first thing that Paul says you need to do is stop doing something you shouldn't be doing. Now that's exactly what Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says. It's or 11. He makes the comment. That's the whole premise of our verse. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. First thing to do is stop doing stupid stuff. Stop being disobedient. That's the first thing. And this is exactly what he says here. I'm begging you, just present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's start with that. That's what everybody sees. That's what everybody knows when they identify who you are. When I say, who is Ben Thomas? His visage comes to your mind. You immediately think, I know who Ben Thomas is. You don't think about his inner soul. You don't think about his mind. You think about his body. You think about him physically. And this is where God starts every time. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's talking to believers here. He is not talking to the unconverted. We get it mixed up sometimes, and we think if we can get the unconverted to start acting Christian, they'll become Christians. And that's not how it works. You get the gospel to the unconverted, God saves their souls, and then they act like Christians. That's the way that it goes. We don't clean up something hoping that it's going to bring about conversion. But this is for the believers. He says, brethren, he's talking to brethren here. Present your bodies, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is not extreme to ask somebody to give their entire bodies over to God. It's reasonable. It's reasonable. It's just the bare bones, okay? It's just reasonable. Christians ought to live purely. Just reasonable. Christians ought not be drunkards. It's just reasonable. Christians ought not be going around using God's name in vain. That's just reasonable. I mean, come on. It's just reasonable to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It means everything about your body is presented to him. Okay, we understand that. And then he moves to the mind. He says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be like jello poured into a mold. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be doing that. But be ye transformed. And here's how you're going to be changed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And continuing in the word is a very mental activity. It is a very brain-worthy activity. You're engaging your mind when you are continuing in His Word. Something is happening mentally when you're continuing in God's Word. And here He says, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to the end that you're going to prove, you're going to test, you're going to show what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have you ever wondered, I wonder what God really wants me to do in this situation? Continue in His Word. Let your mind be transformed as it is renewed day by day in the Word of God. Get into God's Word and just live in it, walk in it, read it, absorb it, memorize it, and practice it. Practice it. The thing that is essential to our growth as a Christian, to becoming strong in the Lord, the thing that is essential to being able to resist temptation. Does anybody in here, does anybody have temptations that you face on a daily basis? I do. There's things I'm tempted by all the time. If you're hearing this, understand the essential thing is we must cultivate this biblical thinking, and the means of grace that is offered to us to do this is by daily abiding in His Word. We've got to continue in it. We need to continue in our prayers. We need to continue in our attending to the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is essential. It is one of the effective means of causing us to be conformed to the image of Christ as we hear the Word of God preached. Paul wrote this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12 in a description of what the Word of God is like. Now let me ask you this. If this was described to you of anything else, you would think it's amazing. But when we hear it in the Word, about the Word, we don't think it's that amazing for some reason. But here it is. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, back in Paul's day, a two-edged sword was a brutal weapon. It cut coming and going. I mean, when you stab somebody with it, it cut going in, it cut coming out. I mean, it was a vital weapon for close-in, hand-to-hand combat. If you had a sword and your other person didn't, they would lose. He said, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You'll never find a sword this sharp. But here's what he says. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Literally, it will cut literally into the soul and spirit of man and the joints and marrow. It affects not only your soul and spirit, but it affects your body and your life as well. People that get affected by God's Word, the first thing you notice is their life gets cleaned up. That's the first thing you and I notice. We don't notice their heart. We only notice their heart by their life. That's how we know that their heart has been affected, because their life begins to change. Now here's what happens. Oh yeah, but that was going to wear off. Well, we'll know. We'll know if their heart was affected or if it's just an outward cleanup to get mom off their back, or maybe get my wife to quit complaining. I'm going to church with her now. You know, we'll know soon enough, because if the Word of God has truly divided the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, the body's been affected, we'll know if the soul has been affected. We'll know if the spirit of man is truly under the influence of the continually abiding in the Word of God. We'll know that. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, man, I have read the Word of God and it is like God's reading my mind. I'm like, ugh. You know, it discerns these things about us. It knows it. We read the Word of God and we're like, yes, God, that's me. I'm reading me here in the Bible and I need to repent. So His Word is not a toy sword. It's not a toy. It is powerful. It is that which will pierce our soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, folks, you may fool this preacher. You may fool your mama. and your daddy. You may fool your spouse, but God knows. Because if you're in Hebrews chapter 4 and you just read verse 12 with me, there's verse 13. Because here's what God says in verse 13, and this is the one that catches us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. There isn't a creature on this earth that is not completely laid bare in His sight. The word manifest there means made apparent, laid open. So there's no creature that God cannot see straight through. I remember my mother would ask me questions as a kid when I was up to no good, and she would be looking at me, and I would think to myself as she looked at me, she knows I'm lying. She can tell just by looking at me that I'm lying, and I would break out in a sweat. My physical body would start reacting to her gaze, and I would get nervous and start stammering, and she would say, "What's the matter, son? You having trouble talking? The cat got your tongue?" You know, and that would just make it worse. And anyway, well, God sees right through us. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. And then there's a colon there for our understanding. So now we can have that explained. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees our heart. He knows the reason you chose to be in this service tonight. And if you came because of trying to impress somebody, or if you came just because, well, I'm going to go, I don't want nobody fussing me, God knows your heart. You didn't come because you want to continually abide in His Word and truly be His disciple indeed. You didn't come because His Word was, you wanted it to be manifest in your own heart, that it would just be alive in your own life. God knows why you're here. God sees it. And that may be a call for repentance to say, you know what? I want to be there because I want to hear more of God's Word. I want to fellowship with the saints. I want to be edified and strengthened. And I want to be edifying others. I want to also be on that end of giving. We always talk about getting edified. There's a great blessing in edifying. I said to somebody here one night, it wasn't planned. I just said, "Hey, has anybody told you that they love you today?" Because I knew they'd been having a pretty rough week. And they looked at me, and this was Wednesday night now, and they looked at me and went, "Actually, no." Almost cried. You don't know how much I love being told I love you. And so it's almost natural to me to say that to people. And I was just kind of asking in a cursory way, has anybody told you they love you tonight? Actually, no. Nobody's told me that today. I said, well, I love you. And they smiled. And whether they received that in the spirit that it was given or not, I don't know. But I rejoiced in my heart that I was able to edify somebody. So yeah, we love to be edified. We love to be built up and strengthened. But let's also love to do that. And think about it. When you head to church this coming Lord's Day, we're coming in and we're having communion on that day. There'll be no afternoon service. We're going to go and we're going to minister at the nursing home that afternoon. All these things are going on this weekend. Say to yourself on your way here, Lord, help me to remember to build some people up while I'm there. Help me to be an encourager today. Because that's one of the reasons that you promised that a blessing would be on us for even showing up for the assemblies, that we would be edified. So maybe I'm the one that needs to do some edifying. Maybe I need to step out of my little comfort zone and say to somebody, I hope you've had a great week and I'm going to pray for you this week. And you be that encourager. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. It's so meaty. There's just so much here that demands our attention. I pray that we would be faithful and that we would obey the Word as it is put before us, and that we would not be reticent in doing it, that we would be eager to do it, and that we would never find ourselves negligent at the end of the day saying, I have not looked into your law. Help us to be disciples indeed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.